Well, it's that time to begin our study, so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being in your presence. The Bible tells us where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And so, Lord Jesus, we welcome your presence, we appreciate your presence, and we rejoice in your presence this very hour. We thank you for loving us so much that you will sacrifice yourself on the cross for our sins. And Lord, today as we celebrate that great event, that moment in history when you changed everything, the destiny of mankind was changed forever. Those who believe in you have a hope of living together with you in eternal bliss. We thank you for pouring out your love in such a way upon sinners such as us, redeemed by your blood. Thank you for the cross, where we first saw the light as we sang, and the burden of our hearts rolled away. How grateful we are today of the cross and the Christ who died on that cross for our sins. We pray today your Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we open your word. Open our hearts as well to receive all that you want us to receive. And I submit myself to the authority of your Spirit, that he will speak your word through me and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, today we have the privilege of completing our in-depth an interesting study of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6 to 20. It is one of the remarkable passages of Scripture which vividly describes the divine punishment predicted against the greedy and godless nation of Babylon. In this passage also, the Holy Spirit preserved for God's people the promise, the divine promises of God, especially first and foremost to his chosen people Israel and believers today in Jesus Christ. So will you please listen carefully as I recite for us to refresh our memory, Habakkuk chapter 2, starting from verse 1. The Bible says, I will stand on my guard post and I will keep watch to see. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record a vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, though it hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not fail. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations. He collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of this take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainders of the peoples will loot you. because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. And founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is an idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of God to the people of God. Well, the main idea of our passage of study, that is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6 to 20, is simply this. There is only misery for the person or nation that thinks he or it can do without God. Speaking with great confidence and conviction of heart, God, the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh Tsevaoth, himself pronounced 5 woes upon the nation of Babylon, clearly and concisely revealing to them and to us his reasons for judging Babylon. The first woe was pronounced upon Babylon's ill-gotten gains in verses 6 and 8, which I just recited for us. They were increasing what was not theirs and making themselves rich with loans or pledges. The second woe was pronounced upon the Chaldeans' insatiable greed and self-exaltation in verses 9 to 11. In their excessive greed, they were gaining evil gain for their house. The third woe was pronounced upon the Chaldean nation. Had to do with their injustice and violence in verses 12 to 14. The Chaldeans did not build their empire in a peaceful and proper manner. They built it with human bloodshed and violence. In other words, the means Babylon employed in building the grand structures of the empire was murder, slaughter, bloodshed, and tyranny of every kind. But that's not all. Yahweh, that is the self-existing, the self-sufficient, the sovereign and supreme deity of the universe, now pronounces a fourth woe upon Babylon. So this is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled Woe to Him. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 6 to 20 is a message that is entitled Woe to Him. Now the question is, what is the fourth woe all about? Well, it's all about Babylon's ill treatment or inhumane treatment of conquered nations in verses 15 to 17. The Bible is now going to show us how Babylon shamefully and basely treated weaker or neighboring nations they conquered. Someone has said, and I quote, "Humans are innately inhumane. This explains much of the misery in the world today." Even today, I was watching BBC News before I came here, and they were showing in South Sudan, the youngest country in the world, there was a clash between two tribes. And one tribe will fight the other tribe, and they will go and kill, they just slaughter or shoot people who don't belong to their tribe. And they show the dead bodies lying on the ground, hundreds of them. That shows us how inhumane humans can be. And that is the reason for much of the misery we see in our world today. Well, this is what we are about to see. I warn you, it's going to make you sick to your stomach. Notice what the Bible says in verse 15. It says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness." The fourth woe was specifically predicted for the shameless deeds of Babylon upon conquered nations. The Babylonians took a savage delight in corrupting other nations for shamelessness. Now to interpret this verse, verses 15 to 17, we must ask the question, is the description given in verses 15 to 16 figurative or literal? You know, the Bible sometimes speaks in figurative terms, other times it speaks in literal terms. So the question is the description given in verses 15 to 16 figurative or literal? Well, if we take it as literal, then the description will be speaking of shameful and immoral corruption. But I believe the description in verses 15 to 16 is figurative. And I will explain now. You see, the figure is taken from ordinary life, where one man gives another drink so as to intoxicate him for the purpose of indulging his own wantonness or lewdness at his expense, or taking delight in his shame. So Babylon's inhumane treatment of her neighbors, which stripped them of all their wealth, what she later did to Jerusalem, is compared to one who makes his neighbor drunk so he can take lewd pleasure from the man's nakedness. You remember in Genesis chapter 9, something of the sort happened to Noah. when he got drunk, his son looked upon his nakedness. Now, Babylon forced other nations to become intoxicated and poisoned, making them behave shamefully and become easy prey. How vile, how inhumane. So what we have here is that the condition of a drunken man is a figurative representation of the overthrow of a conquered nation and the uncovering of the shame, a figure denoting the disgrace, the dishonor, or humiliation that has fallen upon it. You see, the thought here is that the Chaldeans, with their lust for power and conquest, enticed other nations into campaigns for spoil and finally led them to suffer loss and shame. In other words, the Chaldeans cunningly lured other nations into an alliance, only then to put them to shame. The Bible now reveals to us that Babylon's inhumane treatment of the neighboring nations they conquered was actually a preparation of shame for himself. So Babylon lured other nations into an alliance, and then when they joined them for alliance, they conquered them, they destroyed them, and left them in ruins, in shame. And now God is going to tell us that what Babylon did was actually a preparation of shame for himself. A shame which God predicted in a language of certainty will fall back upon Babylon. This is what verse 17 is all about. Notice what verse 17 says. Speaking with the language of certainty, he says, you will be filled with what? Disgrace rather than honor. Now, you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon you. Notice how many times God says will. It says you will be filled with disgrace. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. That is the language of certainty. And if God says something will happen, what do we know of that? It will certainly happen. When God says Jesus will return, it doesn't matter how long it takes, it will happen. I tell you, friends, Yahweh himself predicts that Babylon will experience the same shame and embarrassment it inflicted on others. That is why God himself, speaking directly and distinctly to Babylon, says, you. It's like God is pointing his fingers. In all the words we have studied so far, God says, woe to you. Woe to him. But here in verse 15 begins, he says, woe to you. So he's speaking directly, not into the third person, but in the second person plural. He says, woe to you, Babylon. Babylon, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. Well, in the original, the phrase expose your own nakedness literally means show yourself uncircumcised or count uncircumcised or let your foreskin be uncovered. To be as the uncircumcised indicates to the Hebrews or to the Jews the height of contempt. If a Jew tells somebody that person is uncircumcised, they are speaking of contempt, shame upon that person. In other words, it signifies extreme or the greatest shame. So in the Jewish culture, if somebody is uncircumcised, that person is under great shame and contempt. That person is held in contempt. God says, this is what is awaiting Babylon. They will experience the greatest shame or disgrace or contempt. The Lord himself will do to Babylon what she has done to others. But you ask, how do we know for sure? Or how do we know for sure that the Lord himself will do for Babylon what Babylon has done to other nations? Well, notice the Bible says at the end of verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. Now, in whose hand is the cup? The cup is in the Lord's right hand. It says that cup will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Now, someone asks, what is the cup? Is it a literal cup that we drink from? Well, the cup is a metaphor referring to divine retribution served up by his powerful right hand. The cup of retribution in God's wrath will come round in due time to the Babylonians. You see, the nations had been obliged to drink the cup of God's wrath out of the hand of the Chaldeans. Remember, God used the Chaldeans to judge Judah and Jerusalem. They drank from that cup of God's wrath and anger on their sins. Now the Bible says, that cup is soon Babylon's turn, and he must drink it out of the hand of Yahweh. That is, out of the hand of the Lord. Now, an important question is, what happens to Babylon after drinking the cup of God's wrath? Well, the Bible says Babylon will experience shameful vomiting or spewing or disgrace upon his glory. So the Bible is carrying out the metaphor of drunkenness to depict the humiliation in store for Babylon. The very thing in which they gloried will become the object of their shame. While the Lord's glory will be as the waters of the sea, the Bible says Babylon's glory will be covered with shame. In other words, God will put great contempt upon the nation of Babylon. It has done great things. But when all the history of Babylon is written, when all is said and done, Babylon will be remembered for shame, for contempt, for disgrace God brought upon them. Now, expanding further on his reason for predicting a coming divine judgment on Babylon, God says that his judgment is determined against Babylon because of the devastation wrought in the land of Palestine. Notice what the Bible says in verse 17. The Bible reveals to us further reason why God is judging Babylon. It says, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of this base by which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. You see, the Bible is saying here that the Babylonians had apparently ravaged the cedar forest of Lebanon to adorn their temples and palaces. They had denuded or made bare, divested of covering the forests of Lebanon for their military campaigns of capture and conquest in their building enterprises. They had killed even the beasts hiding in that forest. I tell you, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, Babylon's violence was destructive of all forms of life, not only of lands and cities, but also of wild animals and trees. Babylon ruthlessly exploited trees and animals, providing building materials, firewood, food, which often accompanied their military campaigns. God is saying in his condemnation of Babylon that Lebanon's beautiful cities were plundered for their selfish purposes. Not satisfied with robbing men and nations and with oppressing and ill-treating them, the Chaldean nation committed wickedness upon the cedars and cypresses also, and the wild animals of Lebanon, so that the wild animals were exterminated. Can you imagine if a nation were to invade the great United States, and that nation not only destroyed people, but it also destroyed, they went on a campaign to destroy the beasts, the forest. I mean, cutting down the forest. I mean, all the redwoods, cut down, destroyed. Well, that's the picture God is giving us. When Babylon came into other nations, they destroyed not only the people, but they destroyed the animals as well, and they destroyed the forest and used the forest, the timbers of the cedars, to build their empires. Actually, from earliest days of history, conquerors cut down the forest of Lebanon and killed its beast, as is recorded by different kings, both of Babylonia and Assyria. Actually, God gave me the privilege of seeing part of Lebanon's forest in 1996. I saw for myself the towering cedars of Lebanon. And one of the memorable things I remember we did with other tourists to the forest was to hold our hands together to see how many of us it would take to circle one huge cedar. And it took a lot of us, and even we couldn't enclose that cedar. I mean, that cedar was, huge. Well, those were the kind of trees the Babylonians cut down and then destroyed the beasts. Thank God, he pronounced his judgment upon Babylon for its mistreatment, not only of the nations, but also of the forest and its animals, which God himself created. Now we come to the fifth and final woe pronounced on Babylon. So we've looked at Babylon's ill-gotten gains, Babylon's insatiable greed and self-exaltation, Babylon's injustice and violence, and we just looked at Babylon's inhumane or ill treatment of conquered nations. Now we come to the last woe that God spoke of regarding Babylon. This last woe is uttered upon the greatest sin of all, that is Babylon's idolatry, in verses 18 to 20. Now, it is important to point out here that this concluding stanza, remember the stanzas were three verses each. Every woe is contained in three verses. So we went from verse 6 to 8, verse 9 to 11, verse 12 to 15, verse 12 to 14, and then verse 15 to 17. Now verse 18 to 20 is the last stanza. So this stanza does not begin like the preceding ones with hoy, which is the Hebrew word for woe, but with the thought which prepares the way for the woe, and is attached to what goes before,
to strengthen the threat or the prediction of judgment, that is all hope of helping of help being cut off from the Chaldean. You see, like all the rest of the pagan nations, the Chaldeans also trusted in the power of their God. Will you please notice what the Bible says to us in verse 18? It says, what prophet is an idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Now, to bring up forcefully the utter worthlessness, uselessness, or folly of idols, Yahweh himself asks the question, what use or what profit is the idol? What profit has it ever brought to mankind? Well, the expected answer is, it is of no use. It is of no profit. It has never, an idol has never brought any spiritual profit to anyone. The Hebrew word for idols means godlets or non-entities. It comes from a root meaning to be weak, deficient. So already we can see from the Hebrew mindset that an idol is weak, is deficient. It's not going to help you. It is used primarily to describe vain objects of worship, but may describe anything worthless, empty, or vain. The second part of the question in verse 18 says, or an image, literally a cast metal image, a teacher of falsehood. That expression, a teacher of falsehood, is more shaker. Notice that God calls the image a teacher of what? Falsehood. That is a teacher of lies. The maker of idols trusts in a teacher of lies. That is what the Bible is saying. You see, the image or the idol is a teacher of lies because of the false oracles connected with its worship. In other words, God is saying, when you go to the temple of an idol and bow before that idol and listen to the priest of that idol give you a message, all you'll be told is what? Lies, falsehood, deception. The idol is a teacher of lies. And as much as it sustains the delusion, partly by itself and partly through its priest, that it is God and can do what men expect from God. See, that's what happens with idol worship. People are expecting idols to do for them what God Almighty can do for them. In other words, idol worshippers want what? Help. But they are going to the wrong source of help. Because that idol is not a true God to help you in your time of trouble. The idol, in fact, is nothing more than a dumb non-entity. You see, idol worship is all deception. Folks, friends, fellow believers in the family of God, let me remind you today that the idol is designated a teacher of lies in contrast with the true God, Yahweh, the teacher in the highest sense. I remember when the Lord Jesus, God, who became man, came to our planet, one of the things even his neighbors, his enemies said of him was that he was truthful and taught the way of God in truth. Matthew chapter 22 verse 16. That's where you find that. When his enemies, the Herodians and others, came to question him, they wanted to trap him. But before they trapped him, they made that statement. But that statement is true. Jesus is truthful, and he teaches the way of God in truth. He is, after all, the truth. But the Lord Jesus himself described the devil and said something of the devil, which is very interesting. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Jews about the devil, he says, he, referring to the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now I find this verse in John chapter 8 verse 44 and Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 18 to 19 very interesting. They are both exposing idols as liars and the devil as a liar. So you know where the source of lies come from. The source of lies is from the devil, and the idols just carry on from the devil. Now please think of this. If you were desiring to learn the truth about something, who will you go to? The one who will teach you all the truth about what you want to learn? Or the one who will tell you all kinds of lies about what you desire to learn? Well, I will go to the one who will teach me the truth. So the Bible is now going to show us how senseless of the idolater to cry for help to the dumb idol to awake to help him. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 19. It says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. The Bible says, woe be to him who expects help from such lifeless wood or image of stone. The question of this verse is a question of astonishment at such a delusion. That is, calling upon a block of wood shaped into an idol to awake to one's help as men pray to the living God. I tell you, friends, the greatest sin is idolatry, false religion, turning to an idol instead of turning to God. Please listen, the idolatry of Babylon is not merely a case of an individual bowing down to a wooden or stone idol. It involves the Babylonians' whole system, religious system, with its divination, sorcery, spiritism, and demonism. Babylon was a center for such practices. Listen, idolatry is the end, is the end condition of a people who will not walk by faith in God, but who also trust to their own devices. The idol, the Bible says, may be overlaid with gold and silver, showing earthly splendor, but it says there is no life within that idol. It doesn't matter how many pounds of gold you put around that idol, or how many tons of silver you put around that idol has no life in it. You see, idols were often ornate and covered with valuable materials or metals to enhance their prestige. Have you ever watched
some idol worshippers, I mean, some in Africa, I've seen many idols, but there are some idols that are so expensive that it's all decorated with gold and silver. And when the festival comes, they carry that idol on their shoulders and worship it because they want to give it prestige. And therefore, it is designed with gold, precious gold. Well, the Bible is teaching that idols are not only deceptive, but also dead. They are dumb. They are lifeless. There is no ruach, that is the breath or the spirit of life in them. Dr. McGee shares this practical insight about this verse. He says, and I quote, "We would like to think that idolatry has gone out of style, that no one today in this country is bowing down to an idol. That, of course, is not true. Many a man today is worshiping the almighty dollar. Many a man worships sex. Many a man worships pleasure. Many a woman has given her virtue in order to become a famous star or in order to be promoted. May I say to you, anything that you give yourself to, anything that takes all your time or energy, anything that takes all of you is what you worship. That, my friend, is your God. That is your idol, and that is what God condemns. God says that He is a jealous God. God says, I made you, I created you, I have redeemed you, and I want you. When a man turns his back on God, he is doing the worst thing any man can do, any man can possibly do," end quote. So let me ask you, what do you turn to for strength and security? Is it money? Do you think that if you only have enough money, you will be all right? Is it other people? Do you think that somehow your friends will help you get by? Is it success, fame, your own strength and ability, whatever it may be? Do you think that if you get all this in order, somehow you will manage? I tell you, friends, they will not be enough. No matter how fervent our misplaced devotion to our idols, they will inevitably disappoint us. That's what happened to Babylon. Their idols disappointed them. When the day of God's judgment came, their idols were not there to deliver them. So I ask you again, do you trust God more than you trust what your hands have made or have attained for you? Is God your one and only trust in life, in this life, and in the life to come? Please listen, if we will not have God, then there will always be a vacuum, a terrible, hellish vacuum in our lives. So the challenge presented to us here is that choice. Will it be the world's way, the way of the ungodly, with its emptiness, frustration, and eventual ruin? Or will it be God's way, the way of faith in Him, who alone is worthy of that faith, says Dr. Boyce. Do you say you worship God, but put your trust in your bank accounts, social security checks, your investments, your inheritance? If you do, then you are an idolater, says the Bible. Well, verse 20, the last verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, presents a contrast between the dumb and deceptive idols and the living God who is enthroned in His holy temple. That is why the Bible says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." Notice the word "but" introduces to us the contrast. You see, idols have no life, no personhood, no power. They are empty chunks of wood or stone. Temples built to idols are equally empty.
But the Lord Yahweh is in his holy temple. Now, when the Bible says the Lord is in his holy temple, where is it referring to? Well, it's not referring to the earthly temple at Jerusalem. If that were the case, God would have been homeless since AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed that temple. Because that temple is not there today. The holy temple God is referring to here is the heavenly temple, or the temple as the throne of divine glory. It refers to heaven, from where the Lord resides and answers the prayers of those who seek him. The holy temple is the palace in which God is enthroned as Lord and ruler of the world, and from which he observes the conduct of men. In Psalm 11 verse 4, the Bible says, uses the same expression here. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So from there, that is the holy temple, which not many people in the world have seen. Only a few people had the privilege to see that. I remember the story of Paul when he was caught up into the third heavens. He saw, but he was told not to speak about it. So from there, God will appear to judge the world and to manifest his holiness upon the earth by the destruction of the earthly powers that rise up against him. Therefore, the whole earth, that is all the population of the earth, is to be still before him. That is to submit silently to him and wait for his judgment. That is why, in contrast to the silence of the idols, the living sovereign ruler of the universe caused all the earth to be silent before him. A hushed expectancy of imminent judgment is expressed here. Silence is commanded so that everyone will consider God's awesome nature and realize his sovereignty over all creation. For the one who deserves the honor and reverence bestowed on idols is actually God. As I close this message, please listen to what Dr. Charles Feinberg shares as his concluding thought of this passage. He says, idols are nothing, but there is a living, all-seeing, ruling God in the heavens. He's not hidden under gold and silver, but alive in heaven, ready and willing to help his people. He's the invisible God inhabiting his heavenly temple and all-powerful. Therefore, it behooves all nations to be solemnly and humbly reverent before him. The nations will do well, as well as individuals, to submit silently to him, waiting for his judgment. End quote. So, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you believe that your God is real, alive, and powerful? Do you believe he is truly and fully God? Do you worship him as the living God? Do you come to him in silent awe and great respect and reverence? Do you acknowledge that he is in control and knows what he is doing? Do you believe that, unlike idols that remain silent, the one true and living God speaks through his word today? If that is your belief, then approach God today reverently and wait silently to hear what he will say. So we will have a time of silence before God. Amen.